Peter has been called the Apostle of Hope. This is because he gives so much teaching on the future that the Lord has for Christians. This future, of course, is heaven. Heaven enjoyed fully when our Lord comes again to this earth. For the Lord's people who have departed already and are with Christ in their souls, that is a full enjoyment of heaven, but it is not the full enjoyment of heaven. The full enjoyment of heaven is when we have our bodies, and when not only our souls but our bodies are glorified together with Christ in heaven. And that awaits the time when our Lord comes at the end of the age. Now, already in 1 Peter, the Apostle has mentioned this several times. In verse 3, for instance, of this first chapter, you remember we were told that we have been begotten unto a lively hope. That living, enlivening hope. And because Christ rose from the dead, we shall have resurrection bodies in glory as well. And verse 4, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Then verse 5, we're kept unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Our completed salvation then. No more sin, no more even temptation, no more devil. We shall have new glorified bodies, capable of only enjoying God and perfectly glorifying Him. Then verse 7, you have it again, that we're tried by fire, as it were, just like gold is refined, that we might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And then verse 13, we read just now, we read of that grace that is to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not even out of the first chapter yet. And all these times, again and again and again, the hope, the blessed hope of the Lord's people, the glorious future, the immortality, the blessedness of soul and body, eventually when our Lord returns. Now, for Peter, you see, this was no remote and distant event, the second coming. Rather, it was something to be eagerly looked forward to, and something that makes all the difference to life now. Now, remember, Peter had been with the Lord while Jesus was here upon earth. And Peter had known what it is to see Jesus and enjoy that tangible company of Christ. And he had seen Christ's glory on the Transfiguration Mount. And he had felt something of the transforming friendship of Christ while with the Lord. He had his last glimpse of him at the Ascension when he saw him rise. And the cloud received our Lord out of the sight of the apostles. And Peter now cannot wait to see Jesus again in the glory in which he will appear, and that final and complete salvation that he will bring with him. That is why, you see, for Peter, the prospect of our Lord's coming and all the consequences are so marvellous and so eagerly anticipated. And it's like this for us. Now, true enough, he doesn't despise how real Jesus is to us by faith. Verse 8, you remember, he says, whom having not seen, you've not seen him, yet whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's a wonderful thing. That's our position now. But at best, this is still incomplete. Because you see, verse 13 speaks of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Believers now have the Lord Jesus revealed in us and to us, and we have an inward union and communion with him by faith. But you see, when he comes again, it's to be the revelation of him in that outward, visible, glorious sense, so that we shall see him. And like John, like Peter's best friend John puts it, 1 John 3 verse 2, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's the great goal, and there can be nothing more wonderful than this. Peter had had a measure of it, because he'd seen the Lord during the days of his flesh. He'll see the Lord now in that complete way. We've never had that physical sight of Christ, but the inward and the spiritual knowledge of him by the comfort of the Holy Ghost makes us long for this outward appearing and this revelation. Well, everybody who loves the Lord Jesus looks forward to this. Blessed though it is to know him in this inward spiritual way, it's nothing compared to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, in verse 13 here, Peter makes two important statements about this blessed hope that we shall see the Lord and all shall be glorious for us. We have here something finalized. Notice Peter's exact words here in verse 13. The grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a wonderful phrase where Peter says it's going to be grace brought unto you when he comes and when he is revealed and when you see him. Now, it's interesting that Peter calls it grace. The grace that is to be brought unto you. Why doesn't he say the glory that is to be brought unto you? That would be quite true. And in fact, he said it already in verse 7, hasn't he? The latter part there. That your faith might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. But here it's the grace that is to be brought unto you when he is revealed. Why grace? It's not a slip of the pen. It's quite deliberate. To remind us, you see, that it is and will be grace. Our salvation is all of grace from beginning to end. And when it has its consummation at the coming of Christ, it will be, as it were, the furthest phase of grace. That last great phase of grace, when it turns into glory. And what will be celebrated and enjoyed on that day will be the freeness and the undeservedness of this salvation. It's grace being brought to us. Free, undeserved love all the way through, and never more seen so clearly as at that time. What a wonderful prospect, dear friends. You see, there's no room at all for human merit here. There'll be no self-recommendation. There'll be no reward given to those who've succeeded in doing their best and meriting favour from God. It's grace that is to be brought unto us. If you're not going to have grace on that day, you won't have anything. Just as surely as you're saved by grace now, so it must be by grace when Jesus comes again. and when there is the resurrection, and when there is the final judgment, and when there is the separation, heaven and hell, grace. That's what will shine. That's what will be magnified, exhibited, and displayed in the case of the Lord's people. The grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's why all will fall down before him, and all will cast their crowns at his feet, and all will ascribe it all to him. Grace. From beginning and certainly right to the end. Something finalized. You can trace this really throughout the whole of what the Lord has been doing. And you'll see that it is grace. Grace brought to us. Isn't that really the story of it all? Not just at the last, but all the way through. Think about his first coming. And what a stupendous act of grace that was. As Titus 2 and verse 11 puts it, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Here is God sending his equal Son into the world. And here is the divine Son condescending to take into union with his deity frail humanity. The womb of the Virgin, the birth, made in the manger, God and man in one person. And that is God coming so lovingly and so freely and so undeservedly and bringing grace within reach for us. And God's grace made so wonderfully accessible. You see, the glory of the Christian gospel, as we know, is this. It's not that we have to try to reach God and search for him and grope for him and try to make it so that at last we found him. It's not that. All other religions are that. Man's thoughts about what God is and how to have a right relationship and how to have immortality. All those other religions, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, and all the rest are really man groping upwards to God, trying to find God and claiming they've found something. But the glory of the Christian gospel is that God has come down to us. And the grace has appeared to all men. And what Jesus came to do was not done in a corner. And his finished work and the preaching of the gospel into all the world and the good news that all who turn to Jesus Christ from their sins and fall at the feet of this Saviour are promised pardon and life. It's God coming to us. It's the grace that is brought unto us. If I may put it like this, it's like God bringing his grace on a plate and handing it to us. And if we're saved, and if we are Christians, it's simply that we've been receivers, that we've been enlightened concerning this, that we've been made to see it, been given an understanding, and that we've been brought and put into possession of these things. Grace brought unto us. And then we can think of conversion itself. And it was exactly like that, wasn't it? We believe in what we call converting grace. That when we become Christians, Jesus brings his grace to us. And we receive it. You see, we're so fallen and so helpless that we're not only lost, but we don't want to be found. But the Lord Jesus brings His grace to where we are personally and gives it to us. Did Zacchaeus want to be converted? Zacchaeus of Jericho? It was our Lord who deliberately went through the city of Jericho. It was our Lord who put the curiosity in Zacchaeus to make him climb up to the sycamore tree to get a better view of Jesus. It was the Lord who knew Zacchaeus' name when he spoke to him, Zacchaeus. It was the Lord who put on the drawing power, the irresistible grace, when he said, Zacchaeus, come down. I must abide at thy house. It was the Lord who changed Zacchaeus' heart so that he repented of his sin and embraced the Saviour and stood on the doorstep afterwards and said, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and whoever I've defrauded, I'll pay him back four times over. It was the Lord, who brought that grace to Zacchaeus. So you see Luke 19 and verse 10, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. It's grace that is brought unto us. That's how it was. If you're converted, when you were converted, the grace was brought to you through the preaching of the gospel perhaps, or through the witness of somebody. It came to you. If you found yourself seeking it, if you were concerned and searching, well, it was that the Lord began that work in you first and stirred you up and led you on and eventually put you in possession of it. But you see, grace is grace. It does it all. It's free and sovereign. Grace brought unto us. And there is no reason why anybody should not have grace who is within the hearing of the gospel. You see, the grace was brought to Zacchaeus. But surely if others in Jericho were made jealous, felt a longing for themselves, our Lord would not have turned them away. And old Fanny Crosby, I think it is, has this hymn which expresses it in this way. When others are being converted around about, it gives us warrant to ask that we might be included in this as well. And she has it like this: Saviour, Saviour, hear my humble cry. When on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. It's an excellent prayer. You can say, Lord, others are being called. Lord, thou art bringing grace to other people. Do not pass me thus by. If you are not saved, it is not that our Lord is unwilling to include you. It is that you exclude yourself by your holding on to self and sin and the world and refusing to repent and refusing to come to the only one who can save you. Look, he's got grace. He can bring it unto you. And that grace is free, as free to you as it's free to anybody. There are no strings and no conditions and nothing to fulfill. But grace will be magnified in helplessness. And when we feel that there is only one who can do us good. Saviour, Saviour, hear my humble cry. When on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Are you in this place where you know you're not converted, but you're asking to be saved? Well, are you really serious? Well, then say to him something like this: Lord, there are other Christians. I know there are other Christians. They've been converted. They've been saved. Lord, may I be also. Don't let me be left out. When on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Do you think his love and grace and power and mercy are so limited and so held in that they're going to bypass you in some way? If you ask for it, of course not. The grace that is to be brought unto you, it will be brought unto you if you ask the giver of that grace we can be sure. But at every time of need, it is true as well. Grace brought unto you. Jeremiah, in Lamentations 3 and verse 57, the poor man was heartbroken. The city of Jerusalem had fallen. The temple, the city, the walls destroyed. The Babylonians taken away the people to exile. Jeremiah's prophecies all fulfilled. But he himself, in the midst of such calamity and suffering, Lamentations 3 verse 57, Thou drewest near in the day that I called upon thee and saidst, Fear not. What a testimony. The Lord drew near when I called upon him and he said, Fear not. What a thing to be able to say. You see, it's grace brought unto us, isn't it? And when we're in need, we've only got to cry to him and pray to him. He's not far away. He'll come right near and he'll make us feel that he's close. And he'll say, Fear not. We found it often, haven't we? But a prayer away and he comes to us. And but a single word is spoken and we're transformed and we're blessed. He's brought grace unto us. It's a love visit from the Lord Jesus to our souls. And it's been such a blessed thing. Oh, it changes everything. He promises in John 14 verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Come to you by the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, and make myself real to your soul. Every time of need, it is so. And if you're in a time of need, get alone with him and call upon him and tell him about your need. And you'll be able to say like Jeremiah, he drew near in the day that I called upon him and said, Fear not. Remember when the disciples were in the boat? Storm blew up. They thought they were sinking. They cried out. And Jesus was there coming towards them. Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. And then he rebuked the storm and it was all still. And he was with them in the boat. And that was all that was needed. Grace, his undeserved love and favour brought unto us. But ultimately, as we've been saying, it's the fullness of it is reserved to the end, isn't it? For the end. It's true that at the incarnation, grace was brought. It's true that at our conversion, grace is brought to our souls. It's true that in times of need, grace is brought to us. But ultimately, it's at the revelation of Jesus Christ, something finalized, that the actual rendering of that phrase, the grace that is to be brought unto us, is grace that is being brought. It's on its way. The Lord is, as it were, coming. And this is to be something that we view as very near and at hand. And what a wonderful thing that will be. A redeemed people for himself. The resurrection of the body, when all will receive their glorified bodies, standing before the judgment throne, and the public vindication of us, when it shall be then seen how we have been right with God all along, that all our sins will be seen to be under the blood, and our persons accepted in the righteousness of God's own Son. And all our failings and shortcomings, all our sins as believers, will only be mentioned, not for our condemnation, but to magnify still further the grace that has pardoned us over and over and over again, so that everything will conspire to show the whole assembled creation, that it is grace brought unto us. And then that warmest of welcomes, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, and so on. Grace reigns. Grace will have the last word. Something finalized. And perhaps we do struggle with corruptions and temptations and doubts and fears and worries and anxieties and all the rest of it. And we get grace that helps us through. But let's comfort ourselves with the knowledge that one day grace will wipe all these things away, and we shall, as it were, be overwhelmed in nothing but grace. And it will all redound to his glory and to our everlasting comfort when we are fully delivered, finally saved, and happy in the glory that is heaven. Something finalized. Well, now, before we conclude, let's look at this other thing here. Something realized. Look how verse 13 begins. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you. See the word wherefore. Whenever you have a wherefore in Scripture, it's always going to make application of what is being said. And Peter is saying, in effect, on the grounds of what I've told you, the grace that is to be brought unto you. And how many times I've mentioned it already in this first chapter, over and over again. Wherefore? Well, here is something of the effect it should have upon present living. It should affect your mind, says the apostle. Gird up the loins of your mind. Now that's an interesting little picture. You know that people in Bible times didn't dress the same way as we dress. But the men particularly. Men wore long, flowing garments. The outer garment was like a cloak, a robe, and it went right down to the floor almost. Now that meant dignity. But it did not mean that it helped them in their activity, physical activity. And if a man was walking along in a very dignified fashion with his long robes, and he suddenly had to make a dash for it, what he would do, he would gather up his long flowing robes and lift them waist high and tuck them into a belt in his middle. He would gird up his loins and fix the long flowing robe into the belt so that his legs would be bare and his legs would be free, and then he could run, and then he would be able to engage in any necessary activity. Peter, when he was fishing, would have often girded up his loins, because you can't drag a fishing boat down the beach and to the shore unless you pull up your robes and gird up your loins in that way and leave your legs free. You can't climb into a fishing boat unless your legs are free and bare. You can't pull a fishing boat out of the water and onto the beach and drag the net of fishes onto the beach unless you've got rid of these long, flowing parts of your outer garment and have tucked them in your belt, girded up the loins. But you see, Peter says, the mind is a little bit like that. Just as you don't want physical hindrance and encumbrance when you're working, neither do you want hindrance and encumbrance to your mind. And you've got to free your mind, as it were. Now, what is he meaning? Well, you see, he's meaning at least this, isn't he? That when you become a Christian and you begin to realize what's ahead of you, this grace that is to be brought unto you, you discover really that you have got a mind after all. You never realized it before. This would apply particularly to people who perhaps before their conversion have not really operated on the level of much mental thought and activity. But conversion changes us to such an extent that we discover the place God has given to our mind. That really we are such noble beings compared to animals and other creatures, that the mind has such a place. Now, I don't want to be disrespectful when I give an illustration like this, but I remember in our previous church we had a number of younger men and women who used to travel about 18 miles from the town of Swindon to Devizes. They had been converted recently through the labours of a Christian colporteur, a man who sold Christian books in the area. And they were holding Bible studies in one another's houses. And they were working through the Epistle to the Romans, informally. Informal, discussional Bible study. Reading Banner of Truth books, commentaries on the Epistle to the Romans. Who were these men? Well, one, Terry, was a bin man. Another one, Martin, was a champion arm wrestler in the pubs in Swindon. But they'd been converted. And they suddenly discovered they had minds. And began reading. And began understanding. And getting into the Epistle to the Romans. And not finding anything that would help them in Swindon, they would travel over to Devizes for ministry that would minister to their needs. And in those early days, the zeal of these young people, these young men and their wives, and the transformation in their lives was delightful to see. But you see, this is one of the wonderful effects of being converted. A man who spends all his days in front of the television watching video after video gets converted and suddenly realizes there's something better to fill the mind with than this. And he girds up the loins of his mind and he begins to fill his mind with the things of God and scripture and doctrine and experience, and delights himself in these things, and he grows in grace as a result. Peter says, look, your mind that can think about the grace that is to be brought unto you is not a mind that you should let drag in the earth and in the dust of this world like the long flowing robes. Gird up the loins of your mind and don't grovel and fill your mind with time-wasting things, trivial things. But think about great things. Romans 12 and verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Since such thoughts are given you about such a glorious, stupendous future, oh, it's wrong to let it get entangled in lower, lesser things. And the Christian, of course, is concerned about what he allows to come into his mind and pass through his mind. Because that mind is made for eternity and for glory, and is best occupied with higher things. And although he may give his mind to relaxation and a little entertainment and diversion and so on for general rest and refreshment and pleasant change, but he doesn't live for these things. But he is high-minded in the best sense of the word. Gird up the loins of your mind. There's a certain dignity, isn't there, about the Christian, whatever mental capacity he has. Even Peter, the ordinary fisherman, is concerned that in view of the great things that are ahead, realize the use of the mind, the great potential now for what it can think about and understand and enjoy. But here's the will also, look. Be sober. Now, this is more than self-restraint about strong drink. The will to avoid excess in this respect. It's wider. It means a self-control regarding all earthly things. What's happening is, you see, when you've got this dimension to your horizon, when you know that the Lord is coming, when you know that an eternity of glory stretches before you endlessly at the end of the age, it adds a certain kind of sobriety and self-control to your relationship with earthly things. And the more you think about what you have and what will be, the less will go over the top about things in this world. You see, the trouble with the worldling is he is so light-headed and so empty that he goes over the top about trivial nonsense, doesn't he? He's got nothing to weight him, no ballast. I mean, do you watch that program, Food and Drink, on the television? We sometimes have done. And there is that silly woman who tastes wine, and that silly man who accompanies her. And it is a silly part of the program, where there is this wine in this glass, and she puts it to her lips, and she sips a bit, and she swishes it round her mouth, and she bobs her head from side to side, and then her eyes open with amazement, and then she speaks of the flavours, and she speaks of the effect on the tongue and the palate, and she speaks of the dandelion leaves and the wood shavings and the tar and the bite and the cut, and she goes into raptures about it. And what is it? It's a glass of wine going over the top over something as silly and trivial. It really is a revelation, isn't it, about the trivial nature of the world. You see, no Christian will go over the top about something like that. He might enjoy such things in a sober, restrained fashion, but he will not be out of control. Why? Well, because there is something infinitely greater to his view of things. Something so infinitely greater compared with which all else is very little, really, by comparison. Be sober. People live for amazing things, don't they? They'll spend thousands of pounds on a personalised number plate for their car. And they'll worship this car as a god, cleaning it on Sunday and thinking about nothing else but the car. And so people live for one night out. How many people have been looking forward to Millennium Eve? And spending fortunes on making preparations for that great event, one night in a lifetime. As if that was all that life was about. And what do they have afterwards? What do they have left? You can be intoxicated with more than alcohol. Be sober. It's not that Christians are killjoys or gloomy, morose, depressive people. But you see, we have a sense of proportion given us. Because when we think of our Saviour's advent, second advent, and the glorious events that are going to be the culmination of the age, and the great culmination of all the unfolding drama of redemption, when we think of the immortality, the blessedness, heaven, the new heavens, the new earth, we're sober in regard to the best things, the most exciting things of this life, because we say, well, good and right, and marvellous though they might be, they are nothing. Nothing compared to what I have in my Saviour and what I have yet to be, because he keeps the best until the last. And then finally, you see, the mind, gird up the loins of the mind, the will, be sober, and look, the heart, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought. Hope to the end. Keep going. That's Peter's word. Oh, it might seem that your heart fails you at times. You'll be attacked. You'll be tempted. You'll be assailed. Sometimes you feel that your hope is very faint. Sometimes you may feel you've almost lost your hope, that these things are not very real to you at times. You sometimes wonder if they even exist. You may get doubts. You may be shaken. Hope to the end. You've got this in your heart, and it binds you to the future that the Lord has prepared. And as Hebrews 6 says, this hope is like an anchor to the soul. Just as a ship puts an anchor down to the bottom of the sea to bed itself in rock, to keep the ship steady in a storm, so hope's anchor goes not downwards but upwards, grounded firm and deep in the Saviour's love. It entereth into that within the veil, sure and steadfast, and keeps us steady. Hope to the end. It's coming. The glorious end can be in view. It's on its way. And who knows how near it may be or how far, we do not know. But it is an ever-present prospect and reality to us. And we hope, and that sure hope, one day will be turned into glorious sight. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Something realized. May these things be real to us, dear friends. And may we be able to live above this present world and look forward to those things that the Lord has prepared for them that love him.